1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is one of those passages that this frequently happens to me where there are sermons that I really, really want like our whole church to hear it. And they often fall on a Sunday like this when a lot of the church is gone. I don't know why that is, but this is one of those sermons that I think is really important for the church to understand. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us, do not judge. It's probably the most famous passage in the Bible. Even non-Christians can quote to you, do not judge. Jesus relates this to seeing the speck in your brother's eye, but not noticing the log that is in your own eye. Who am I to judge anyone when I am also a sinner? But the passage that we just read tonight challenges our understanding of what Jesus is saying when he says, do not judge. It is the same Spirit that has said both of these things, right? We are by no means going to set aside what Jesus said, but this command, do not judge, cannot mean that we never are to make evaluations about people's actions, or that we are never supposed to bring correction if people are disobeying God's word. Our passage tonight says, in verses 12 and 13, you can bring up the first slide, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He's saying we are supposed to judge those who are inside the church. So tonight we're talking about church discipline, in which the church is called to pass judgment upon someone by removing them from the church. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in the city of Corinth to confront them about some serious problems, at the heart of which is pride. Their pride was causing division and arguments. And that's what all of the first four chapters were all about, addressing this prideful worldly wisdom causing arguments and division among them. And at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? In other words, do I need to come with punishment? Or do you want me to come like with gentleness and love? So already, Paul's words are challenging our understanding of do not judge. Because the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, am I going to need to come and do some disciplining, some rebuking? And then that leads right into our passage tonight. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. So there's this problem of sexual immorality with one of the members of their church. But the issue that Paul is addressing in this passage is not, like, the topic of the sermon tonight is not about the sexual immorality. The thing he's actually addressing here is the fact that this is going on in the church and they have not done anything about it. There's someone in your church doing something so disgusting that even immoral unbelievers wouldn't tolerate it. And you, who are the people of the Holy God, don't seem to care. You, who are supposed to be lights to the world, are being worse than the world. And he connects this to the arrogance here in these verses. Or you can go to the next slide, sorry. Yeah. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. It is arrogance to think that I can live in unrepentant sin and that there will not be consequences, either for me personally or consequences for the whole church if it's not addressed. So tonight I'm going to ask and answer three questions about church discipline. The first is, when is church discipline necessary? Second, how do we do church discipline? And then number three is why? What is the reason to do this? And so, question number one, when is church discipline necessary? And what our passage tonight says is that it's necessary when someone who calls themselves a Christian is sinning. We see this really clearly down in verses 9 to 13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter. So apparently Paul has written a letter to this church in Corinth already before this one that we don't have. We don't know what was in that letter. But in that letter, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The person of the world is a slave to their sin. That's what the Bible says. They're a slave. They have no choice but to live in and desire that sin. They are in darkness. They love it. And they have not made any commitment. The person in the world out there has not made any commitment to leave their sin behind. They have not bound themselves to the Lord's commandments and agreed to follow them. In that sense, they are free to be slaves to the sin which will destroy them. And one point that I think is really important for us to understand from these verses is that Paul is saying we are not to, he's saying that we are to disassociate or distance ourselves from Christians who are sinning, but we are not supposed to distance ourselves from unbelievers who are sinning. We are not, as Christians, supposed to shelter ourselves in a little pure bubble where we never have to interact with those foul-mouthed unbelievers. We ought to be inviting people who curse to come to church. I would love to see more messy people in our church hearing the gospel, because we've been called to shine as lights to them, to go love them in the name of Christ and share the gospel with them. Jesus himself was the Pharisees didn't like the fact that he was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, not at all engaging in sin with them, but he was going out there to share the gospel with them, right? They are under God's judgment of wrath, and we have the message that can save them from that. And so part of this, as we think about how we relate to the world, to the unbeliever, is that you are not doing any good telling your unbelieving roommate that they need to stop drinking. If you convince your unbelieving roommate to stop drinking, good, I guess, because drinking's bad for you and it leads to a lot of foolish decisions, but you have not done anything for their soul. Their problem isn't really that they're drinking. Their problem is that they are in rebellion against Christ. And so our mission isn't to go out in the world and tell them, you need to stop doing this, and you need to stop doing that, and you need to stop doing this. We need to bring them to Jesus, and then Jesus is going to start transforming them and opening their eyes and setting them free. Right? But if they bear the name of brother, if they call themselves a Christian, that is a different situation. The person who calls himself a Christian claims to be set free from sin, claims to have been redeemed from that slavery. Next slide. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because, he says in verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What it means to be a Christian is that Christ died for you to make you holy and save you from all that garbage, all of your sin. Such sin has no place in the life of a Christian. And we have every right to tell a Christian to stop drinking, to stop sexual immorality. These things are against who you claim to be. Now, Paul gives quite a list here of sins that are deserving of church discipline. You can go to verse 11. I take for granted that we all know Christ's commands and that we all know what is sin and what isn't, but apparently the church in Corinth needed a reminder. And I'm reminded that we may not really know God's word well enough to know what is sin and what isn't. And so we need to look at lists like this and think about what these things are. Because what he's saying here is if you're practicing these things, there's a problem. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of marriage. And I've been there. I was an unbeliever. I was a young Christian who wanted to find excuses, and we can get really, really clever about finding ways to get away with stuff by trying to define it as not really sexual immorality. But whether it's sexual touching, whether it's looking and fantasizing on the street or on your computer screen, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you're lusting in your heart, you've already committed adultery. The world really wants us to accept that this stuff is normal and it's acceptable, and how silly that you would try and restrain those urges. But the Bible is clear. All of that stuff is for marriage. It needs to be saved for that. And outside of marriage, that stuff is wrong. Next on the list is greed or covetousness. It's one of the Ten Commandments. The love of money, the longing to have what other people have, that is sin. And it's a serious sin. Fighting for contentment is important. After that, he lists idolaters. Idolaters are people that worship a false god. There is only one true God, and there is only one way to come to him. any Christian who believes that there are other ways to come to Christ, that there are other gods that are equally valid, that Islam also leads to heaven. And so does Hinduism and Buddhism. That's idolatry. Those are not gods, and they are not true. They are not valid. There is only one true God. And Jesus himself, as there says, that he alone is the way to come to that God. Next is the reviler. Interestingly, that word reviler is only used twice in the whole Bible, or at least in the New Testament in Greek. But a reviler is someone who uses abusive language. A reviler these are people who are stirring up fights and division and are insulting people. That kind of fighting, division, and insulting has no place in the life of a Christian. That's not the way we are to be. The drunkard is someone who is a habitually drunk. The Bible never forbids drinking alcohol. You can have a glass of wine. But the Bible does clearly tell us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The book of Proverbs is full of the warnings about the foolishness of being in love with wine, alcohol, that it's the path of the fool. Drunkenness does not befit the Christian. And then finally, the swindler. A swindler is someone who takes advantage of other people, usually tricking them or deceiving them in order to take from them. Christians are to be honest and upright, dealing honestly with people, working with their own hands for honest gain, not deceiving, not stealing. Now that is by no means an exhaustive list of all the things that are sin. But it is a good representative list of things. Some good examples of sins that have no place in the Christian life. So, how many of you who call yourselves Christians have sinned this week? I have. Today. Uh-oh. So is church discipline necessary for all of us? Do we all need to be kicked out of the church, never to return? If we should be kicked out of the church any time we sin, there would be no church, right? The heart of the issue is not just sin, but a lack of repentance for sin. The simple definition of repentance is to turn away from sin. We turn back from the way that we are going to follow Christ's way. But I want to dig into that a little deeper because I've always found that answer about what is repentance to be lacking. Or at least not we haven't dove deep enough into what we mean by that. Because for a long time I had this idea that if I had properly repented, I wouldn't sin anymore, right? I would have turned my back on the whole path of sin, and now I am following Christ, and so I shouldn't sin anymore. And yet I do, so maybe I haven't. But repentance, I want to dig deeper into what repentance is, because it's an ongoing mentality about how we relate to sin and how we relate to Christ. Repentance is a fundamental part of what it means to be a Christian. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus began his ministry proclaiming, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance and faith are you can't have one without the other. When we repent and believe in Christ, we are saying, Jesus, you are right. You're right. And anything that is not in agreement with you is wrong. You are Lord, I am not. What I think is right is not right. What you think is right. That's the mindset of repentance and faith. We've said Jesus is right. If you say sexual immorality is wrong, it doesn't matter if I don't see anything wrong with it. Jesus says it's wrong, so it's wrong. And I will seek to obey. There are a lot of people out there who think that they're Christians because they believe in Jesus. But they are not at all interested in repenting and following him. You can't have believing in Jesus without repenting and following him. You may believe he is Lord, but if you have no interest in following him or submitting to him, you haven't actually come to him. You might believe he is Lord, but he is not Lord over your life. Being repentant does not mean that you never sin again. We all still struggle with sin. Christ set us free and he saved us from sin, but that sinful nature isn't gone yet. And praise God that we are saved by grace and not by our performance, because we continue to battle and we often stumble. But when we do, we repent. We confess. The person who has repented and believed in Jesus is not trying to get away with something. We feel the conviction from the Holy Spirit that what we did was wrong, and then we respond. With this ongoing mindset of repentance, I'm turning from that stuff when I see it in my life to follow Jesus and believe in him. Jesus, you are right. Jesus, you are Lord. Lead me in your way. And with that ongoing mindset, that's why we are not kicked out of the church. But I know people who call themselves Christians who are disobeying the clear commands of Christ, but who insist that they don't really see what's so bad about what they're doing. This is the stuff which makes me happy. Sure, Christ says sexual immorality is wrong, but I don't see what's so wrong about it. That is not a person who has repented and believed in Jesus. That person doesn't really believe Jesus when Jesus says it's wrong. You are still managing your own life, going your own way. That is actively resisting what Jesus said. As I said just a moment ago, honestly, it doesn't really matter if you understand why a sin is wrong. He is Lord. He is in charge. Let's talk about it. We can try and understand why it's wrong. And we will surely, if we try to understand, we will see why those things are wrong. But we don't have to understand why in order to believe him and obey him. You cannot claim to believe in Jesus and then willingly continue to disobey him. So the problem, the thing with church discipline, is not that your pastor is keeping score. And like every time he sees you sinning, that's another mark. And if you reach 5 marks, you're out. That's not the idea of church discipline. The problem is whether you care or not. You can sin 70 times 7 times and you will be forgiven if you repent. But if you are sinning on one thing but you are refusing to turn away from it, that's the problem. So, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus himself says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you see the call to repentance in that whole process right there? As soon as they would repent, great, we can move on. But if they refuse to listen, that's when the problem is. So when is church discipline necessary? Next slide, did I put it up there as an answer? Yes. If you're taking notes, it's necessary when a person calls himself a Christian but continues in unrepentant sin. They have been shown that it is wrong and yet they refuse to turn away from it. And this leads us then to our second question. How do we do church discipline? And that passage in Matthew 18 shows us the process really clearly. Next slide. So, step number one starts with you, Christian. If your brother sins against you, or you could say if you see your brother in sin, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't go gossip about it. and tell everyone else. And you don't just go to the pastor and dump it on the pastor to deal with. I do, as a pastor, have a responsibility to shepherd the flock and address things as I see them. But I've had too many situations where I become aware of something because somebody else is telling me about it, and then I've got to go talk to the person and say, hey, I didn't see this myself, but somebody told me. And now it sounds like there's people gossiping and telling on each other. And what we're being called to is that you, as a Christian, are to go and talk to them yourself. And this is where we need to remember Jesus' words about taking the log out of your own eye before removing the speck from your brother's eye. We need to examine ourselves and humble our hearts and go talk to them with a heart of gentleness and love and understanding. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. 9 times out of 10, your brother will listen to you. If that person really is a Christian, odds are they're going to respond well. Maybe they didn't realize they were doing it. Or maybe they didn't realize it was wrong. And they'll be broken. They'll be like, oh my gosh, I've had this happen to me lots of times where I realize I've been doing something really stupid in front of everybody and everyone knows about it, and I finally find out, and it's humiliating. But we bring it to Christ and we find forgiveness. We move on. And that's ideally where church discipline process ends. You go talk to them, they repent, process is over. Church discipline has done its job. This also means that if you call yourself a Christian, you need to be willing to receive correction. People can certainly be unfair with their criticism, and we are not to become fault finders who are like just like looking in everyone's lives hoping to find something to go get them. So we're not on a quest to find each other's flaws. But if someone does come to you, the Christian response is not to get defensive and offended, but humbly consider what is being said. And consider if you are sinning against Christ or not. As Christians, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to see that this is a good thing. That if you're sinning, you want somebody to come tell you so that you can turn away from it. And you need to be willing to receive that. But, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. You talk to them, they didn't listen to you, now you're supposed to bring one or two other people along with you. This is where I would expect you to possibly come talk to me and say, Paul, I talked to this person about this thing, they didn't listen, I think it's a problem, would you be willing to come and talk with this person with me? Or it doesn't have to be me. It could be someone, you know, you could bring one or two other people with you and go talk to the person. And this is so valuable. This is not to like start ganging up on people, but to get the wisdom and insight of other people's eyes on the situation, right? Maybe I'm just being legalistic and what they're doing isn't really wrong. And to get a couple other people alongside looking at the problem with me, they can tell me, like, you know what, Paul, what they were doing wasn't a problem, you need to like let it go. And I can say, yeah, okay, you're right. And I can listen to my brothers about the thing. But ideally then, if there are multiple other people now talking to this person and it is wrong, they would listen. The majority, just because the majority believes something doesn't mean it's necessarily right. Okay? That is important to understand. But I would challenge also that it is the height of arrogance and pride to think that you know better than the majority. Does that make sense? If multiple people are coming to you and saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong, it is foolish pride to sit there and think, all of them are wrong. I'm the only one who's right here. I know better than all of them. Maybe you are, maybe. But we at least need to have the humility that if there are more than one voice challenging us about something, we should listen to what's being said. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. And at this stage, the church leadership for sure gets involved. The way this makes it sound is that in the early church, this might have looked like a kind of public trial, though I'm not sure. Many of you guys have not met Pastor Ken yet. We actually have another pastor in the church, Pastor Ken, who leads the church along with me. We have two deacons, Alex and Case. And here in Ecclesia, this last step of church discipline would mean that the issue is coming before the church leadership. At least Ken and I, and maybe our deacons, Alex and Case, and we as the leaders of the church would go talk to the person to try and show them what they're doing is sin. And if that person refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, put him out of the church. What we would do here, if we had to do that, is that we wouldn't announce it during a normal church service. I wouldn't, like, during part of our normal worship service, say, hey, everyone, to let you know, I wouldn't do that. But what I would do is I would call a members meeting. We do church membership here. And if you are a member of the church, I would call a meeting where all of us who are members of the church would gather together, and I would have to tell all the members of the church, here's what happened, here's the process we went through, and here's how they responded. And sadly, this person was unwilling to repent, and so they're no longer members of the church. Next slide. Paul says here in our passage in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I used to have this idea, maybe a lot of you guys have thought this, that what he's talking about here meant something like burning them at the stake, that somehow their souls would be purified through suffering. It's a very medieval Roman Catholic way of thinking about purifying people from their sins. But what he's describing there is putting them out of the church and giving them up to the world, which is under the power of Satan. Up until now, a person who is a member of the church has been fighting to restrain their sinful actions, trying to do all that it can to protect them from the deception of Satan. But at last, we are letting them go. We're cutting them loose to go destroy their own life. And Paul says down in verse 11 that we are no longer to associate with them, not even to eat with them. And I don't think that that necessarily means that we, like, ignore them when we see them on the street and refuse to talk to them. But the idea behind what he's saying here about not associating with them, not eating with them, is we need to make clear that you're not part of this community anymore. You can't be considered a part of the body of Christ anymore unless you repent. So that's how we do it. That's when church discipline is necessary, and that's how we do it. The last question is, why do we do it? Why? What is the goal here? And I've never had to carry this all the way out to the end. I've thought I was going to have to a couple different times. And even when I thought I was going to have to, it was some of the most painful stuff I've ever gone through. It's hard. So why do it? Why do it if it's so hard and potentially and can potentially cause so much pain? Well, the first reason is because Jesus told us to do it. He said in Matthew chapter 18 to do it. As the church of Christ who listens to Christ and obeys him, that's why we do it. Even if it's painful, even if I didn't understand any other reasons, the church is supposed to do this, to hold people accountable, and if they're not repentant, putting them out of the church. But there are some good reasons why that we can understand. And the second reason is to protect the church. There we go. Paul says in verse 6, you can go to the next slide. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's a rich set of verses that I wish I had time to dive more deeply into each phrase going on there. But the basic idea is that Christ died to create a pure people for his own possession. Christ, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us, not so that we could be a community of people who tolerate sin, but so that we could be a community of people that celebrates holiness and purity and truth. We are meant to be a people that shines as light in the dark to a broken world. Titus chapter 2 says that we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. But what he says here at the beginning is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a picture of yeast in a lump of bread. And how it, just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast going into the bread dough will quickly cause the whole thing to rise, right? It spreads through the whole thing. A little sin left unaddressed can quickly spread through the whole church. It starts with one person living in unrepentant sexual immorality. But if we tolerate that, then the next person says, well, they're doing it. No one's got a problem with that, so I can do it too. And if you talk to them about it, they're going to say, well, why didn't you talk to that person about it? And then two people are doing it, and then more people think it's okay, and it quickly can spread like a cancer that now the whole community doesn't care about sin. And then not only is the whole church potentially being drugged down into sin and temptation, but then our witness to the world has been compromised, and the church looks no different than the world around it. But the third reason that we do it is to try and save that person's soul. Earlier I said that you cannot claim to believe in Jesus and then willingly continue in disobedience. They may call themselves a Christian and think that they are saved, but continuing in unrepentant sin is evidence that they do not actually have a saving faith in Christ at all. And to allow that person to continue in the church, to allow them to continue to participate in the Lord's Supper, would be to feed a deception that they truly are Christians when they're not. There's a whole sermon here that I think would be really important for us to understand of the significance of being a member of a church and being welcomed to the Lord's table. The Christian life is never in all of Scripture pictured as something that you do by yourself. It is always talked about as you are a member of the body of Christ. And when you are part of a church and you come and you partake of this table, these things represent that you are part of Christ. And so that significance So that is the significance when someone is being put out from the church. And the hope is that a person would understand that significance. And that when they are being put out of the church, that perhaps it would shock them. And they would realize what they're doing. That by not being able to partake of this table and by not being able to be part of the body of Christ visibly on earth, it is possible that I am not part of the body of Christ at all. And the hope is that it would shock them into evaluating themselves and repenting and perhaps believing in Christ truly for the first time. First Corinthians 5, verse 5 from our passage tonight. He said, you are to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The hope is that they would be saved. That in being cut off from the body of Christ, that it would either open up their eyes to the dangerous position that they're in, that as we give them up to the path of sin that they have chosen, that perhaps they would hit rock bottom. And their sin would so destroy their lives and things would get so bad and so miserable under the power of Satan that they would maybe open their eyes and turn back. And if they turn back, if they come back with a repentant and humble heart, we are called to receive them back with love. The beautiful end of the story with the young man in this passage that he's talking about, in sexual immorality with his father's wife, it appears that that man repented. Paul goes on to write again in 2 Corinthians, in the next letter that he sends to the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, he says, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." For the repentant heart, there is absolutely forgiveness. 70 times, 7 times. And as the body of Christ, if we ever had to send someone away because of sin and they did turn and come back, like the father welcoming back the prodigal son, we would rejoice that he who was lost has been found and that he has come back. And hopefully in the humility of his heart, he would humbly rejoice with us, acknowledging that he had gone astray and has come back. That's the goal. That's the hope, is that they would come back. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. This process of church discipline can be very difficult and painful and even scary, but we are to do this because we want to love and protect each other and to protect the church for the sake of Christ. So, let us take our sins seriously. Let us hold each other accountable. Let us be quick to repent. And let us continue to walk in the sanctifying grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.